We're going to be talking about children a lot today and their relationship to Passover, so I thought I'd start out with some teacher-children stories here. Teacher, John, why are you doing your math multiplication on the floor? John, well, you told me to do it without using tables. Teacher, Winnie, name one important thing we have today that we didn't have 10 years ago. Winnie, me. Teacher, Glenn, why do you always get so dirty? Glenn, well, I'm a lot closer to the ground than you are. This is a tough one. You'll have to listen hard for this one. Teacher, Millie, give me a sentence starting with I. Millie, I is? Teacher, no, Millie, always say I am. Millie, all right, I am the ninth letter of the alphabet. It'll take a while. Teacher, Clyde, your composition on my dog is exactly the same as your brother's. Did you copy his, Clyde? No, sir, it's the same dog. And here's the best one. Teacher, Harold, what do you call a person who keeps on talking when people are no longer interested? Harold, a teacher? So we ask that you would speak to our hearts now as we look into your word and give us understanding in Yeshua's name. Amen. Amen. So we're going to talk about Passover today, and I know that some of you will be talking about Passover last night or talked about Passover tonight, this coming night, but some of you may not. And so we're going to tell the story here. Passover commemorates the Exodus out of Egypt and the giving of the Mosaic Covenant at Mount Sinai. And it's celebrated with something called a Seder. Seder means order in Hebrew. And it's the order for the ritual meal. And it's, as you saw in the video, and as you heard from Gina's story, it's a gathering of family in the home, oftentimes extended family who have moved away, come back. And it's a time of joy, time of celebration, songs, and the main point of it, though, is to tell the Exodus story, and it's especially aimed at the children. And I want to recount that story today, starting with when our ancestors were enslaved in Egypt, and they began to cry out for deliverance. And God called Moses and his brother Aaron to go and demand Pharaoh release the people. But of course, you all know, what did Pharaoh do? What did he say? No, he refused. But God encouraged Moses with covenant promises. And God gave Moses the ability to bring 10 terrible plagues on the Egyptians to force the release of the Israelites, each plague worse than the one before. But Pharaoh continued to refuse to let the people go. Finally came the 10th plague. The 10th plague was the death of the firstborn sons. And we have to understand that it wasn't just on the Egyptians. It was going to come on everyone living in the land of Egypt. But God gave the people of Israel, through Moses, special instructions on how to survive this plague. And if we could have that first slide, we'll read from Exodus chapter 12, verse 3. He says, "Speak to all the assembly of Israel and say, on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb or a kid for his family, one per household." And I want you to begin to grasp here, because that's where the Spirit of God led me, is that these instructions were not for the priesthood to take a lamb, but for each father, each head of a family was to take a lamb. In verse 5, your animal must be without defect, a male in his first year, and you may choose it from either the sheep or the goats. And in the next slide, I have a picture of a lamb, or a couple of lambs. Aren't they beautiful? You are to keep it until the 14th day of the month, and then the entire assembly of the community of Israel will slaughter it at dusk. And that word in Hebrew for keep it is actually the word mishmeret, which means to observe, to safeguard it, to watch over the lamb. And so the tradition developed, and it's absolutely in fulfillment of the commandment that it be without defect, to observe the lamb for defects during the 4 days. And this caused the family to bring it into their households, and the father and the family would interact with the lamb, and it would become really a pet in those 4 days. And I checked this out since I've never raised lambs, but some of you know Danita Painter. Danita actually was a shepherdess. you didn't know that. And she tells me that lambs are just as lovable as kittens and puppies. They are really lovable. And it would have become a pet to the children and any animal lovers in the family. They're playful like any young animal. And that would have been what would happen during those 4 days. And then in verse 7, it says they are to take some of the blood of the slaughtered lamb and smear it on the two sides and top of the door frame at the entrance of the house in which they eat it. And that night, they are to eat the meat roasted in fire. They are to eat it with matzah and maror, which is bitter herbs. And I have a picture here of the blood being put on the doorposts of the house. And again, I want you to notice that this happened in individual homes, not in large gatherings. Verse 12, for that night I will pass through the land of Egypt and kill all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both men and animals. And I will execute judgment against all the gods of Egypt. I am Adonai, the Lord. The blood will serve you as a sign, marking the houses where you are. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. In Hebrew, that's Pesach. When I strike the land of Egypt, the death blow will not strike you. And so I have another picture here. This is the death blow striking Pharaoh's house. It struck all the houses, except those with the blood on the doorposts. And we get the name Passover from that last verse, because it literally said, I will pass over you. And so all the firstborn sons of Egypt died. And finally, Pharaoh released the people, and they left in great haste, so quickly that the dough that they had mixed didn't have time to rise, and they ate flat bread like crackers, which are called matzah. But then Pharaoh changed his mind and went after them to bring them back and trap them at the edge of the Red Sea. And I've got another picture here. God parted the Red Sea, and the Israelites crossed over. And I love how it's portrayed in this piece of art, because according to the Bible, there were several million of the people who passed through the waters. And the waters were like a wall, it says in the scriptures. And then Pharaoh tried to follow, and the Lord had Moses extend his staff, and the waters came back and drowned the pursuing Egyptian army. And the people went on to Mount Sinai, where they received and entered into what we call the Mosaic Covenant. He gave them the Ten Commandments and much more of the writings of the covenant. I've got a picture of that here too, Mount Sinai. So we call this covenant the Mosaic Covenant, or the Passover Covenant, or the Sinai Covenant. And this is where the people of Israel received the law of Moses on Mount Sinai. It was really the birth of the nation of Israel. And then in verse 14, we hear this commandment. This will be a day for you to remember and celebrate as a festival to Adonai. From generation to generation, you are to celebrate it by a perpetual regulation. So this Passover celebration was commanded as a yearly renewal of the Mosaic Covenant. A covenant renewal meal is how I understand this, where we eat and we drink things that give meaning to the covenant that's being remembered. And we also understand, and if you don't understand this, you need to read up on it, that Yeshua the Messiah gave us his new covenant at his last Passover Seder, at what's called the Last Supper. And I'm not going to go into it much here today, which might be a disappointment to some of you, especially visitors, but we're going to talk about all those connections at our community Passover Seder tonight, about all of the ways in which he fulfilled the Passover, how he became the Passover lamb, how he was the blood on the doorpost. All of those things is going to be talked about tonight. But I felt that the Spirit was leading me today to talk about what it says a little bit later in the book of Exodus. Verse 26, chapter 12, when your children ask you, what do you mean by this ceremony? Say, it is the sacrifice of Adonai's Pesach, or Passover, because Adonai passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he killed the Egyptians, but spared our houses. And in this verse, we see God's wisdom concerning how people learn. Part of the reason for keeping the Seder forever was to provoke the children to questions about the meaning of the Seder. Just like Gina shared about her kids, it was a question they got provoked to. How do I get the Holy Spirit? How do I have the Lord in me? And that's the ideal, anybody who's taught anybody knows, that's what we call a teachable moment. When the student actually asks the teacher, the question that the teacher wanted the student to ask them so that he can answer with what he's prepared to share with them. So God's wisdom is seen in this, that part of the reason for his commandment to keep Passover forever was to provoke questions about the meaning of the Seder so that the children would not just go through it, but they would want to understand it. They would be curious. And of course, the reason for that was because God wanted this history and this covenant to be passed down from generation to generation. Now, he also made the Seder very participatory. That was another part of his wisdom, because all of you who are teachers know when people participate in something, when they have to do something, they remember it better. And in ancient Israel, I want you to grasp, I'm sure many of you have been to a Passover Seder now, but imagine the impact on the children in ancient Israel with this ritual of the lamb, which is no longer done. Over the 4 days, they came to love the lamb, and then the children, when they were old enough, would have helped the father bring the lamb to the temple with thousands of other people, many thousands of other people. And they would watch the priests slaughter the lamb, and they would bring the lamb home, probably with the blood of the lamb caught in a basin. And they would put the blood on the doorposts, and then inside the house, they would eat the roasted lamb with the maror and the matzah, and they would stay in that house all night. Now, after the destruction of the temple in the year 70, lamb was removed from the Seder, because in Leviticus chapter 17, we're forbidden to make sacrifices anywhere except at the temple. So what happened was that the matzah, especially the piece of matzah called the afikoman, that became the memorial of the lamb's body. And the wine that is drunk during the Seder, or grape juice, that became the memorial for the blood of the lamb. So you can see how that weakened the power of that image that the children would have gone through. But even with those changes, without any sacrifices, God's instruction still worked, because here we are, 3,500 years later, and do you know what? We still remember it. We're still remembering the Exodus. I think that's amazing. We still renew the covenant by observing this ceremony. And I believe that this was one of the most significant factors in keeping the Jewish people together for the last 2,000 years when they didn't have the temple. And that's an incredible achievement. If you consider the scattering of the people, the loss of the language, the persecution, and even the demeaning of this very ceremony over the centuries, yet we stayed together. In verse 46 of chapter 12, it says, "It is to be eaten in one house. You are not to take any of the meat outside the house." And again, I just want to emphasize that what the Spirit was saying to me about this ceremony was that some of you have studied Yom Kippur with us. And you know that on Yom Kippur, the sacrifices were made by the high priest, but they were made for all of the nation. One person making a sacrifice for everyone. You didn't even have to be there, and that sacrifice covered you. But the Passover sacrifice was very different. It was made by the head of each family at the temple, was brought home, and you know the people had to come to Jerusalem. If you didn't live in Jerusalem, you had to rent a place. That's what Yeshua was doing when he asked for the room. He had to rent a place for your family to eat the meal. And this requirement, it put a spiritual responsibility on the father. He had to lead the Seder, which would provoke their children to curiosity. And it would create teachable moments for that family, leading to further spiritual instruction. It also put a spiritual responsibility on the mothers to prepare the house and the meal, thus supporting the father in his teaching role. And we see this emphasis, if those of you have looked through a Haggadah, it's the traditional little booklet that leads us through the Seder. But at the heart of it, the children get to ask what? Four questions. You see that? They want it, just like right out of the verse, they're to ask questions. What is this all about? You can see God's understanding of how we learn right there. And the children, the father tells the story in response to the four questions that the children ask. And then what happens? Covenant foods are eaten, fingers are dipped in wine, hands are washed. All these things make it more memorable so that the children will remember it. So tonight at our Seder, it's kind of interesting. We've only got 5 children coming to a Seder of 160 people. And that's very, very interesting since we have so many little ones, as you saw in the congregation. So I want to take you back in history a little bit, because some of you may not be aware of this, but up until about 5 years ago, we had lots of children coming to our Passover Seders. And to fulfill these instructions, we created skits at the Passover Seder that involved the children. I dressed up as Moses, others as Aaron and Pharaoh and the angel of death, and we illustrated the plagues by tossing frogs at people and locusts and flies and all those things. But it's been really amazing to watch the maturing of the congregation, because what has happened is that our children grew up. Some of them are sitting over there right now. Others are sitting in other places. They've grown up. And so we stopped doing skits for the kids. And now, in the last 3 or 4 years, we've had this population explosion. And we've had all these little ones, but they're too young yet to appreciate the skits, right? So what we're going to see is that in a couple of years, we're going to have to dust off the skits. Write new skits. Or I think it'd be even better that you would be having Seders in your homes. And I know some of you are already doing this, where you will teach your children rather than us doing it all together. Both are good, but this is that responsibility. And so this is a message to those of you who are parents and grandparents. A very, very strong message. And this is where the Spirit of God led me to go with this. The message is that in God's plan, each family is responsible to disciple their children, to bring them into His covenant and guide them in walking in it. And we see that theme in many other places in Scripture. Moses recorded very, very similar instructions concerning our responsibility to our children, and Jewish tradition considers it so important that we recite it every single week. You know which verses I mean? Let's put them up here. Deuteronomy. We just recited it this morning. These words, which I am commanding you or ordering you today, are to be on your heart, and you are to teach them carefully or diligently to your children. You are to talk about them when you sit at home, when you're traveling on the road, when you lie down, and when you rise up. So this is the emphasis of the Ve'ahavta. Teach your children God's words. Sitting, standing, traveling, at bedtime, upon awakening. And what words is he referring to? Well, just before, the two verses before are the Shema, the Lord is one, and love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul. So those are the words that we are to teach them. And in the New Covenant, Yeshua commands us to go into all the world and make disciples. But our children are our first discipling responsibility. And we need to keep that in the front of our minds. And you know, in our family, we fulfilled this command when our children were young as best we could. We read them Bible verses at night and prayed with them at bedtime. And I think one of the most important things we did is we dealt with life in a spiritual way. We prayed. We repented when necessary. We did spiritual warfare with our kids and for our kids. And as they grew, the Bible reading became our after-dinner custom. And it was always an encouraging them to ask questions and encouraging discussion. And our culture today pushes us so much away from this, seeing this as parents as our responsibility. Well, children are taught in schools, not parents. And the spiritual teaching, well, I bring them to services and they go to Shabbat school classes and that's where they get to learn. Well, that's not God's way. God's way is that we would be responsible ourselves. And the world is trying to push us away from that so that His word will not continue on. Now, most of you young parents, I know you're like my wife and I were. It's one of your highest priorities. You're very motivated, I know, because I've talked to you, to raise your kids in the way of the Lord. Absolutely. And I just want to encourage you today, all of you young parents, to invest yourselves in your kids. No matter what the world pulls, how the world pulls at your time, but your resources, they're your most important responsibility before God. But I also want you to understand, this is so important, that the spiritual nature of your role, that your role is a spiritual role. We learned over and over as we raise kids that Satan attacks children. He attacks them big time. And that we had to stand against those spirits that were attacking our kids. And we had to learn that to teach them. We had to teach them to discern those spirits themselves and stand against them. And I would say that the greatest gift that we had for those child-rearing years was the gift of discerning of spirits. Really, because I spent a lot of time yelling or trying to discipline my kids, something that turned out to be the influence of the enemy in their lives. And when I finally prayed about it and saw that and broke that, everything changed. Amazing. I studied and read books on deliverance to protect my children. And I want to recommend that you do that. Absolutely. But then again, they became teens. And you know, that was the child rearing, the young child rearing was hard, but boy, when they became teens, it was even something beyond that. Because when the kids become teens, they have a very real, normal, godly need, which is to mature and run their own lives. And they are attacked by spirits just as much as little kids are attacked by spirits. Spirits of rejection, spirits of fear, spirits of lust. And it's a really delicate task of teen parenting to keep them from the foolishness and the decisions that they're prone to make that can lead to destruction while maintaining that loving relationship so that they're talking to you and they haven't shut you off. It's important to be able to do both of those things. And I got to tell you, it's really, really hard. So I want to encourage those of you with preteens and teens. One thing that's very important to understand is this is not something that you're supposed to hand off to our youth leaders. Even though they're very capable, their job is to help you raise your kids, not to raise them for you. And it's important to understand there. I believe there's great value in youth ministry. I think when young children participate in services like this and Shabbat school, they do it because they have to. Their parents say, we're going there, you come. But when they become teens, they get to choose. Do you want to participate in the youth group? And if they do, and if that experience is positive, here's what I see it doing. It will give them a desire for godly fellowship for the rest of their lives. That will become built into them. This is what I do. I need to meet with people who believe like I do once a week. I need to get their prayers. I need to have them hold me accountable. All those good things will become habits of their lives. I was a youth leader here in the 90s. As a father of two teenagers, Mike was in the youth group at that time. And I got to tell you something. This is addressed to parents who don't have teenagers yet and those who do. My greatest difficulty was not the kids in the group, but their parents. Really. Parents who were not willing to make a way for their kids to participate, who didn't see the value of it. Parents who wouldn't provide a ride. I used to drive all over the county picking up kids. And Daniel's over there smiling, and Dave, right, and Aaron, picking up kids because the parents were too busy. They had something else, and they didn't have a vision for that. And then I had parents, there were kids in the group, had a bad relationship with their parents, and that was causing the kids to get into all kinds of problems and troubles. But the parents blamed it on the kids. Oh, that's not my fault. And I had parents who were not willing to work on improving those relationships. And then I had parents, this was one of the most eye-opening things that I experienced as a youth leader. I had parents who were clueless as to how to deal with a teenager. And they were not willing to seek any help for it. In fact, I saw that because at one point I organized a group of parents to watch a series of excellent videos on how to parent teenagers. And I had a great turnout for the first video. We had this great discussion after that. There were 5 more videos. Nobody showed up. Nobody showed up. It was really disappointing. So I want to encourage parents of young children to make ways for their kids to participate in Shabbat school regularly. And that's dependent on your being here regularly. Because, you know, it's really hard for the Shabbat school teachers to teach with continuity if the kids aren't there every week. And for parents of teens, I want to encourage you to come alongside our youth leaders. Help them with rides, help them with refreshments, help them with prayer, help them with finances. They need your help. They're helping you. And finally, I want to end with some word of revelation for fathers or husbands. And I want you to receive this, fathers and husbands, even if you're separated or divorced, or if your kids are grown up. And single moms, I want you to receive this too. Because what I understand is that many times you as a single mom, you have to serve in that role of a father as well as that role of a mother, even though it's very difficult. But you still have to be there. And one thing I can suggest to you single moms is that if you connect with a godly married couple that can help you through those times, it's a great help. So here's the word of revelation. It's from a verse that many of us know very well, Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 23. Because the husband is head of the wife, just as the Messiah, as head of the Messianic community, is himself the one who keeps the body safe. Now many misunderstand this, thinking it assigns men dominance and control. You don't have to admit that that's how you understand it, but that's how many people understand it. I didn't really understand what it meant here to be the head, because that's what I want to focus on, until I was serving as the senior rabbi here for several years, as the head of this organization. And what I learned was that if you're the head of any grouping of people, an organization or a family, congregation, whatever, here's the heavy word. God will hold you accountable for everything that goes on in that organization or group or that family, if it's a family. You see, what I learned was I may not be the cause of a problem in the congregation, or I might not even be the one who has to deal with it, but I'm responsible before God to make sure it's dealt with God's way. Even if I didn't cause it, I have to make sure that it gets dealt with in God's way. And in Ephesians 5:23, God will hold the heads, the fathers, the husbands accountable, responsible before him for all that goes on in their families, whether it's their fault or not. And I didn't understand that, really, until we had some things happen here that were not good. And I found I couldn't say, hey, that wasn't my fault. They did it. I had to say, it happened on my watch. Right. I was in charge. I'm responsible for it. And that was an eye-opener to understand what it means to be the head and to understand that that's not just the role of leading a congregation like this, but every family. There's a head whom God will hold responsible for those things. So, fathers, we won't be able to excuse ourselves to him by saying, my kids won't listen to me anymore, or my wife has issues. Here's what God will say. If they won't listen to you, don't assume that I won't listen to you about them. How much time did you spend praying for the issues in your family? And that convicted me big time. And I'm sure it's convicting a lot of men right here in the room. And I want to encourage parents and grandparents of preteens and kids to not give up on your kids, or those kids, but continue to pray for them. Not just by asking God bless them, but by asking, what are the spirits that have been assigned against them? What's causing them to struggle? Take authority and protect them in your prayer time. Do spiritual warfare for them. So as this came to me, I was asking the Lord, well, where in the scriptures is there an example of taking this kind of authority? And I found it in the account of Abraham. God was speaking about him in Genesis 18. And this is what he said. Got it on the next slide here. For I have made myself known to him so that he will give orders to his children and to his household after him to keep the way of Adonai and to do what is right and just, so that Adonai may bring about for Abraham what he has promised him. Now this is really interesting, because many people believe God's promise to Abraham was unconditional, right? But do you see what this is saying? It was conditional on Abraham training his children, because if he didn't train his children, that promise of multiplication and blessing in a land, it would not have gone to his children. And what's really amazing about this is that Abraham was responsible for his children. Later generations, we read that they messed up really bad, and God says, I'm still going to honor my covenant for the sake of Abraham. Do you see that? So even though the later generations messed up, it was because he was faithful to this. For the covenantal promises to be fulfilled, according to this verse, Abraham needed to raise his children in the way of Adonai. And if they didn't follow the way of Adonai, they would not have been blessed and multiplied or inherited the land. Now, God must have revealed his laws and his ways to Abraham personally, since God's laws weren't written down at this time. But God still held Abraham accountable and made him responsible to teach his children to keep the way of Adonai and to do what is right and just. So I imagine that to fulfill this responsibility, it required more than reading them Bible stories at night and praying for them when they went to sleep. So later I found a difficult situation that Abraham was facing, a decision that would determine how the family walked out God's covenant. And this is really, this passage gets to the heart of what I'm trying to communicate, because it's, I find it really difficult to communicate this sense of responsibility before God we as fathers are supposed to have. But in Genesis, we learn that Abraham had two wives, Sarah and Hagar. And he had a son by each wife, and he loved both of those sons. In chapter 17, verses 19 through 21, we're not going to go there for time's sake, God promised that one of his sons, Yitzhak, or Isaac, whom Sarah bore, would be the inheritor of the covenant, the blessing, the multiplication, and the homeland. It would not go to Ishmael, his son by his second wife, Hagar. And a moment of decision came when Ishmael's jealousy of his younger brother, Yitzhak, surfaced. And, you know, we can see similar jealousy problems like this in our families, especially if it's a what they call a yours, mine, and ours family. But look at what happened. In Genesis 21, verse 9, Sarah saw that the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom Hagar had borne to Abraham, making fun of Yitzhak. So Sarah said to Abraham, "Throw this slave girl out and her son. I will not have this slave girl's son as your heir along with my son Yitzhak." Abraham became very distressed over this matter. Why was he so distressed? It's pretty obvious. He loved both of these boys. Ishmael was a teenager by now. Yitzhak was just being weaned, I think, when this happened. So what did he do in his distress? Well, if this was a soap opera on television, he would say, "Sarah, it's your fault. After all, you gave her to me as a wife. Get over it. I love my son Ishmael so much, I'm not even going to consider throwing him out. What are you got to be crazy." Or he would have said, "Yes, dear, whatever you say, dear." But he didn't. He saw, as the head of this family, what was happening, and that it was his responsibility before God, not Sarah's, but his responsibility. So what did he do? He got before God. And in verse 12, God answered him. God said to Abraham, "Don't be distressed because of the boy and your slave girl. Listen to everything Sarah says to you, because it is your descendants through Yitzhak who will be counted. But I will also make a nation from the son of the slave girl, since he is descended from you." And so he received direction from God to deal with this very difficult situation, and the knowledge that Ishmael would survive. And in obedience to God, and in trust in God, he sent Hagar and Ishmael away. And that allowed the covenant to continue, because I believe if they had stayed, Ishmael probably would have killed Yitzhak at some point in time. So that's an example of what I believe this means to husbands and fathers. Whatever struggles, whatever issues, whatever conflicts, whatever problems are going on in your family, whatever ways your wife or your children are not flourishing, suffering, unhappy, rebelling, or sick, guys, those things are our responsibility before God. It's very quiet in here. Ultimately, God will say, "How did you handle that? Did you come to me about it?" is really what his question is going to be. Did you come to me and say, "How am I supposed to handle this?" And so this understanding, for those of us who are fathers and husbands, it absolutely implies an ongoing relationship with the Lord. It means being on your knees before Him, seeking His face, to know how He wants you to handle every situation that comes up, especially the difficult ones. And I believe He will give you the strength to deal with the enemies that attack your family, the discernment and the wisdom. It sounds difficult, but also remember that because the responsibility is so great, the reward will also be great. And for those of you who are not parents here, this is something that you should not be ignoring. You need to pray for the rest of us who are. We need your prayers. So rather than tuning out about this, pray for us, because it's a huge responsibility that God will hold us to. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for Passover, for Zman Chirutenu, the season of our freedom. Thank you for freeing our ancestors and giving them your covenant. Thank you for giving us the new covenant and a similar renewal meal, and for using the Seder to preserve our people for 3,500 years. And we thank you, Lord, that you've given us this understanding of how important it is to raise our children in your ways. And so I pray that you would just burn that in our hearts right now, Lord, to help us to raise our children to walk in your ways and do what is right and just. And so I'd like to ask now, those of you who are fathers or husbands here, so just stand up for a moment. I want to pray for you. Whether your kids are in the house or gone, Father, I just thank you for these men. And I pray, Lord, in whatever level they've understood this, or to whatever way in which they've stepped up to that responsibility, that you would bring them to the fullness of understanding what it means. Because it's not just for our children. If you don't have children, it's for your wife. And for those who have grown children, it's for them too. So I pray for these men, and for any who are listening, I pray, Father, for them to be able to step up to the responsibility of being the head. And I pray for any lies, any false understandings of what it means to be the head, to be broken in their minds, to be removed from their hearts. Any lies about the ability to rule it over others and to make others serve us, I pray that you would just break that, Father, in our hearts, in our minds. I pray that you would give us a healthy fear of having to face you concerning how we fulfill that responsibility of being the head. I pray you would help us to see that it's impossible to fulfill that responsibility without being in intimate relationship with you, without being able to come to you and get the direction that we need and have the faith and the power of your name. I come against any pride, any laziness, any selfishness, any fear in these men. Break the power of those spirits to lie and deceive us in the name of Yeshua. I pray, Father, for each person, for each man. And actually, you single moms, would you stand up too? They need this too. Thank you for these single moms, Lord, and the responsibility upon them. And we pray, Father, that you would cause them to step up to this, because with you, they can handle this responsibility too. Give them the discernment and the wisdom to stand against the things that attack their children. And for these men, against the things that attack their children and wives. And for all of us, we just uphold these who are heads. Teach us, Lord, to pray for them. And we thank you, Lord, that this isn't a one-sided thing, that you've just laid this heavy responsibility on us, that we have to walk around bent over with it. But your word says your yoke is easy and your burden is light. And you will bear it with us. And we also thank you, Lord, that your reward is great. Your reward is, just think of Abraham's reward. because he raised his children that way, and he saw them become like the sand of the seashore, and he saw them take the land. So we thank you today, Father. We thank you for this Passover season. And may our celebration tonight be a great joy, and any other celebrations, in Yeshua's name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.